we do come in the name of Christ Jesus, and we do want to be excited about the day of your coming. We want to be excited about our eternal home. And Father, we want to rejoice. We want to live for that. But we do confess, I confess, that many days, thoughts of heaven and even the return are far from my thinking. I'm so consumed with this world and this life and the problems that surround me here that my perspective is extremely limited. Forgive us for that. Please help us through this series to have an eternal perspective, to live for what truly matters, to care and work and do while we can what we can. We pray it all in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated and take your Bible and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, as we're continuing to just go through this discourse, the Olivet Discourse, where Christ talks about the second coming. I don't know about you, but I really like happy endings. And when I read the book of Revelation and I read through Matthew 24 and 25, it doesn't really give me the happy ending I'm used to in so many movies and TV shows and novels. In fact, when I think about the coming of Christ, for many, many years of my life, I didn't get excited. I was terrified. I specifically remember growing up in our youth group, there were these movies that had circulated. People were giving VHS copies to one another. And these were really cheesy movies. They were made in the 1970s by some independent Baptist up north. And the movie was called A Thief in the Night. And by the way, just for your fun, you can watch this on Amazon Prime for free. There's four of them, Thief in the Night, Distant Thunder, Image of the Beast, and I can't remember the last one. But you can actually watch all four of them and watch people in bell bottoms run from the Antichrist. And it's pretty funny. But it was terrifying in the 1980s. And I remember that we passed all these videos around, and we had watched these videos, and I was terrified of the coming of Jesus Christ. I really was. I mean, I knew that I was supposed to be excited about it, right? I mean, he's coming again. Hallelujah. But I thought, oh no, when he comes, it's going to be a holy terror on planet Earth, and I don't want to be here. Well, to make matters worse, my family, we had our home that I grew up in all of my life. We lived on 3 acres right outside of Memphis, Tennessee, in the North Mississippi area. We lived in a little town called Nesbitt that's famous for one man, Jerry Lee Lewis, who also lived in Nesbitt. And we lived in this little country community area on 3 acres. But the thing is, the Memphis International Airport, the landing path for any plane coming from the south, would go right over our home. So it wasn't uncommon at 3 a.m. on some mornings when Federal Express would have their DC-10s hovering above our home. Now, for those of you that actually understand mechanics of aero flight, you don't have to come up to me later and say, well, technically planes don't hover. I just know what I saw, all right? It's the same thing I told the investigators about the alien abduction. I just know what I saw, all right? So you don't have to come to me and give me all the mechanics of it. I don't care, and I'm just going to nod to be appreciative that you're talking to me. But they hovered. I mean, I would look out my window, and I would see like 6 of them just hovering, waiting for approach control to call them in and let them land. And so because of that, because we were right over their flight path, it wasn't uncommon that you would wake up at 3 a.m. to your home shaking because a DC-10 had just revved up their engines to land. Now, I had gotten used to this all my life, so I never woke up. It never bothered me. But there were nights where it shook so bad. I don't know if they just had a lot on them that night or if they were really low or if they said, hey, let's wake up some rednecks. I don't know. But they would rev those engines up, and they would come in hard, and two thoughts would cross my mind. Either A, it's the Russians, right? We have just been nuked. Or B, Jesus just returned. Now, don't ask me why Jesus returning would create an earthquake, but in my mind, maybe because of those movies, it did. And so I would get up terrified. And there were two things I would do. And this happened pretty often, sadly. I would get up terrified Jesus had returned and I had been left behind, and I would turn on the television. I don't know what I was looking for. I guess I thought they would tell me millions of people just disappeared, and no one on the television was saying anything because usually they were showing reruns of Laverne and Shirley at 4 in the morning, and then I would go into my parents' room to make sure they were there, and I never went into my brother's room to make sure because I knew he'd be there. And so, you know, I just thought, well, I'll go check on my mom and dad. I mean, maybe they're saved. John is not. So, you know, and after I'd comforted myself enough, I'd go back to bed. But the point is, I was just absolutely terrified that Jesus would come and I would be left behind and I would have to deal with all these things that you're reading about in Matthew 24. So truthfully, I just want to be honest about this. When you come to the second coming of Christ, either you're gleeful because you just have all these problems and you can't wait to get out of here, or you're terrified because you think about your children and you want a life for them and you want a life for yourself. And it's not that you don't love Jesus. It's not that you don't look forward to his return. I mean, it's just that what you're reading just sounds horrible. It sounds like the worst movie that could ever have been penned. There's not a happy ending here. But let me give you some hope. Let me give you some hope. There is a happy ending. And there is great peace and encouragement when you read this text as Jesus just simply preached it. So today, I want to change your course of thinking if you have approached the second coming in fear, or if you have approached the return of Christ even as a Christian, dreading it. Maybe today we can find some hope and some triumph in the coming of Jesus and the promises that he makes. Now, let me just take a little moment, a caveat, before I get into this. Let me pause and say, if you weren't here last week, I'm trying to be really honest through this. There's so many different theories about the end of the world, and I'm talking Christian theories. You know, there's premillennialism, postmillennialism, mid-millennialism, pre-tribulation, mid-trib, post-trib, preterism, futurism. I mean, I could just go on and on with a bunch of isms that would confuse you. But what I try to do when I come to these texts, I could read into these texts my presuppositional lenses, but I don't want to do that. You know, a couple of years ago, I was writing for Compass the series Eternal Questions Answered that many of you did a few months ago. And at that time, the editor was a man named Charles Redden, and he knew that I was going to approach some of these texts that were end-time texts, like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we had a good discussion about it, and he was just really concerned that I not bring into the scripture any presuppositions. That means, you know, any already made-up mind ideas. And he said to me, he said, you know, Brother Mark, when I was young and growing up, I was given a chart, and I still remember this chart, and it told me everything to believe about Revelation and Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians 4. But as I got older and I began to read the Bible for myself, I realized that while the people who wrote these charts were well-meaning, that's not always the case. And so he just encouraged me, be honest, and whatever you read there, just read it and don't try to read other things into it. And that's what I want to encourage you to do. Don't try to just read things into this text. If you say, ah, but I'm a pre-wrath, pre-millennial, pre-trib believer, great. Then you can apply that if you want to. But, you know, when you come to Matthew 24, some of what I'm going to say, many of you are going to say, that does not fit into my scheme of the end times. And I'll be honest, as I've studied Matthew 24, different commentators have said different things. For example, the text we're looking at today, verses 8 to 14, the word you is mentioned three times in this text. Now, why is Jesus talking to his disciples saying you will experience tribulation? Well, some people have said, well, this is only for the disciples. But I have a problem with that. If this were only for the disciples, why include it in the Holy Scripture for all time? Why would we need this if it's not for us? It was for them. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Listen, everything in the Bible is meant for us for some reason, for some edification. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. all scripture is God-breathed. All of it is profitable. All of it will help you. So I just can't buy into this theory. Well, you see, what he was doing here in Matthew 24 was only talking to those people back then, and it doesn't apply to us today. Wrong. That doesn't make any sense. That goes against the Bible. Then there's other people that say, well, you see, what Jesus is doing is he's switching back and forth his answers. Because the disciples ask three questions there in verse 3. They say, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? What will be the end of the age? And so what Jesus is doing is he's switching throughout Matthew 24 to answer those three questions. I just have one problem with that. How would we even know when he switches? I mean, what is he, psycho? And he's trying to freak us out and make us go, well, I don't know. Maybe he's talking to them here and maybe he's talking to us there. And honestly, some commentators take that approach. They're like, well, you see, I think Jesus is switching back here. Listen, if Jesus is that switchy, then maybe I don't trust him on salvation either. I don't think he's that switchy, all right? I think he's firm. So if I just look at what the text says and I don't read anything into this, if I just take it literally and I just go down the line and I just read it like a normal person would read it, like the Holy Spirit probably assumes we would read it, then what do I get out of it? Well, what I get out of it is when we come to verse 8, that there are going to be believers during the tribulation. So just remember, verses 1 to 7 are signs that lead us up to the tribulation. And as I said last week, those signs will increase in frequency as the tribulation period, that 7 years spoken of in Revelation, becomes more of a reality. But then the tribulation is going to come. Now, some people believe that between verses 7 and 8, there's a rapture. I would like to believe that. It's just hard-pressed to find evidence. People say, but what about 1 Thessalonians 4? What about it? It's talking about the second coming of Christ. I mean, it never in there says Jesus is coming twice. And a lot of commentators say, well, but you know, that's assumed. It's not assumed. That's something that someone brought to the text in the 1800s. Did you know that up until really the 1800s, most Christians believed something called historic premillennialism, which meant that exactly what you're reading here would just transpire that way. Christians would go through the tribulation. They would be a witness during the tribulation. Now, whether or not you believe there's a rapture between 7 or 8, you can believe there's a rapture between 7 or 8, or you can believe that Christians are going to go through it. Either way, whatever makes you happy, all right? A couple of years ago on Wednesday night when I taught through Revelation, I had a woman say, I'm not coming back, because I was just honest about all this. And she said, I'm not coming back. This isn't what I believe. So she stopped coming. Now, that's the way to live your life, right? If it doesn't fit what I already believe, I'm not going to study it. No, instead, we want to come to the Bible, right? We want to open it. We want to say, what does the Bible tell us? Well, whether there's a rapture or not, those that would hold to the rapture would be right there in verse 7. When verse 8 comes, you're in the tribulation. And we know that because he says there will be a tribulation. Now, what is going to happen during the tribulation, during this very difficult, hard period where the Antichrist rises and evil is let loose on planet Earth and all kinds of wickedness transpires? Well, here's the good news. When that happens, God's saints are still going to be here somehow, some way. They are going to be a witness, and they are going to be a powerful witness. And in the end, our King will be victorious. We have nothing to fear, even about this tribulation. So, two things I want you to see this morning about the coming of Christ. His saints, wherever they are, whoever they are during this period, are going to triumph. They are going to persevere. And he is going to use them to do two things. Number one, to proclaim. And number two, to expose. Number one, to proclaim, and number two, to expose. Let's look first of all at how they will proclaim during this great tribulation. Notice verse 9. It says, then they will deliver you, talking about the disciples. Maybe not those specific disciples. That pronoun there, I think, is talking about anyone that is following Jesus at the time of the tribulation. They will deliver those of you that are followers of Christ up to tribulation. Now, there's that word tribulation. The word tribulation means pressing together. The people of God are going to be pressed together. And we know that this is not just talking about tribulation generally, but it's talking about the time of the tribulation. Because if you continue to read in Matthew 24, you come to verse 15 and he just continues his thought. Now, this is next week's sermon, but he says, "So, therefore," mid-sentence. He's talking about the same thing when he gets to verse 15. He says, "So, when these things happen, you will know that you are in the great tribulation." Look at verse 21. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." So we know that's what he's talking about, the tribulation period. Now he says, you, if you are alive during that tribulation period, if you who are followers during that pressing together, what is going to be the case for those of you that are believers that happen to be here during the tribulation? Well, first of all, notice you're going to proclaim the gospel. They are going to proclaim the gospel to a ready world. Notice how they proclaim the gospel. First of all, in verse 9, he says they'll proclaim the gospel this way. Now, it's not a way we typically think, but it will be a proclamation. "You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Now, how is that proclaiming the gospel? Being hated by the nations for the sake of Christ. Well, first of all, notice the word nations there. The whole world is going to know there are Christians. The whole world is going to know what the gospel is. But the whole world is not going to like the gospel. They're not going to appreciate the gospel. They're going to hate the gospel. Now, this is where we would want to stop and ask, why this hatred, why this persecution must happen this way? I mean, honestly, shouldn't we expect to read words of victory here for the saints? It doesn't sound like God's using the saints when we read in verse 9, "They'll deliver you up to tribulation, they'll put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Doesn't sound good at all, but let me tell you that this is a great way to proclaim the gospel. It's not our favorite way, but it's a great way. Did you know that when Christians are persecuted, the gospel actually advances? Do you know that? Now, case in point is the entire book of Acts. When you begin reading Acts, you read about the early believers under intense persecution. When they go to the Sanhedrin, they are persecuted. Stephen is stoned. The church is warned. The people ultimately are scattered. But does the gospel ever stop in all that persecution? Does it ever stop? No, it just continues to increase. Does it not? Now, the book of Acts does not say everybody had everything they needed and times were prosperous and even the emperor had a prayer breakfast once a year for the National Day of Prayer. It doesn't say that at all. It says they were hated by their government. They were hated by their culture. They were hated by their own people. But yet the gospel began spreading rapidly. And there's this ironic truth when you even study church history, that when Christians are under persecution, when they are pressed, it's like a sponge. When a sponge is squeezed, the water comes out. And when Christians are pressed in tribulation, the gospel just freely flows out, just like out of a sponge. So it's like Tertullian said in 197 AD, church father. He wrote a book called The Apology, and there's a line that's in that book that says, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." I mean, if you want to see the church rapidly grow, believe it or not, it'll grow during persecution, not necessarily during peacetime. And we know this from our own experience. We're living in a day where freedom abounds for worship. We're living in a country where people can do whatever they want, where we're tax-free if we're a religious organization. We're provided incredible tax shelter status from our government. We're recognized that we have the freedom of religion, and at least right now, that is being protected and upheld. I mean, even laws from the Supreme Court are thankfully being dictated that we cannot force people to go against their conscience over things that they believe are religious and sinful. And so we're much protected. I mean, we're much more protected than, say, China, where they would arrest you if you had church publicly, openly, without being registered. And so because you have to register, so many believers in China have church underground. They have it in their home. We don't experience that at all. We are living in a day of prosperity. But what do we see happening in the church because of this prosperity? We see more apathy. We see more people who can't get out of bed on Sunday morning and give an hour or two. We see more people that are busy with their hobbies and their play and their family than they are with God. They're nothing like their grandparents were, or their great-grandparents who had to get up and work all day and plow fields, but somehow still made it to come to church on Sunday and give their day. But I mean, here we are in this age of prosperity, and it doesn't seem like much is happening at all. We're extremely apathetic people. The attitude is, I'll come if it suits me. I'll come if I can, you know, if it's convenient. But really, if you look at church history, when the church is pressed, good things happen. When it's prospering, we become obese as a church. Well, that's what's going to happen. These people are going to proclaim to a ready world through their persecution, through their death, through standing for Christ. And they're going to proclaim to a watching world. Notice verse 14 of this text, Matthew 24. And this gospel of the kingdom will be, that's emphatic, nothing's going to stop it, will be proclaimed. The word proclaimed there, preached and taught boldly throughout the whole world. Not in a section of the world, not where it's acceptable, not where people enjoy those weird Christians, but everywhere. The gospel is going to be preached, and notice it's going to be a testimony. Do you see the word testimony in verse 14? A testimony to all the nations. Preaching will be watched. Proclamation will be heard. In this time of intense persecution, the good news, the glorious triumph, is that nothing is going to stop the gospel of Jesus Christ, even in the tribulation. Nothing's going to stop that gospel. And whether we are raptured, or whether you're left behind, or whether somebody else is in our place during that period, whenever that period may be, I can assure you one thing. There will be saints, they will be proclaiming, they will be preaching, the gospel will be heard to the end. That's victory. I think about a story by John Piper in one of his devotional books called A Godward Life, Book 2, one of my favorite books. I have it on my nightstand. I've been reading through it again, and there's a great story about Cambodia, the Khmer Rouge, the killing fields that happened in the 1970s when the communists came into Cambodia after we pulled out of Vietnam, and they began going around into these villages and rounding up anyone who was not a faithful communist sympathizer. And Piper tells the story about this family who was told they must dig their own grave. That's actually the title of the article. You can find it online. Will you dig your own grave? And they dug their own grave while soldiers surrounded this family. And a six-year-old little boy ran out into the woods, fearing for his life before the soldiers put them in that grave. And his father goes out into the bush, begs the soldiers, "Let me talk to him," and convinces that little boy to come back. And says, "Come back and die with your family and die for Christ. Don't die out there alone by yourself. Come with us." Piper says, slowly, a little boy with tears in his eyes and his head down emerges from the bush. And that day, when those six bodies toppled over into a grave they dug for themselves, no one in that village doubted the power of the gospel. That was not defeat. Friends, everyone there realized this family so believes heaven. They so believe Christ. They so believe this Bible that they're either the dumbest people on the planet to where they just would not, you know, deny Christ, or they're the most faithful people on the planet who are willing to give their life because they truly believe what the Bible says. Friends, that is a powerful witness, is it not? And in the tribulation, there will be many who die this way, who die for the gospel. They'll die triumphantly. They'll die proclaiming Christ. And no one in their communities will ever doubt the sincerity and truth of the gospel. They may deny the gospel. They may resist the gospel, but they will not doubt the gospel. Number two, not only will he use these people to proclaim, but he will use them to expose. To expose. Now look at verse 10. What will be exposed? So many things. True believers, by their life, by their death, by their preaching, by their proclamation, will begin to expose and shed light on all the untruths that are so common in the church today. First of all, they're going to expose false believers. False believers. By the way, there's five things they'll expose. False believers. Matthew 24:10. "And then many." Now, who are the many? They are those in the church. They are those disciples who claim to be in the faith. That's the context of verse 10. He's continuing his thought. He's talking about the you. Those of you that are my followers, then the many who are in the church claiming to be in the faith will fall away. You notice the word fall there? It is the Greek word scandalizo. It's where we get our English word scandalize or scandal. And what this means is they will fall away how? They'll fall away offended. Whenever there's a scandal, people are offended. They're shocked. This is what's going to eventually happen in the church that still exists up until this time. There will be people in the church who will be so offended by the gospel. They'll be so offended by the message. They'll be so offended by people's insistence on not accepting everyone. On not accepting everyone's lifestyle. They'll be so offended. It'll be a scandal. How could you be such a bigot, they'll say? How could you be so narrow-minded and myopic and closed off, they'll say? This will become more and more. They will become offended. They will fall away. They will fall away to a scandal. And notice, they will betray one another. That betray, and that word hate there in verse 10 means they will detest you if you hold the truth. They will be so full of detesting and hatred towards you that they will literally deliver you over. They will hate you. They will seek to do you harm, to separate themselves from you. And this is to one another. They will hate one another. The Western world has seen Christianity as such a good and vital part of society, and we've lived in that for hundreds of years, but what would happen if suddenly in our culture, church is no longer seen as good and vital to the community, but instead it's seen as incredulous, arrogant, bigot people go to church. Suddenly, we have a choice to make. I've argued with people in our government recently that this is happening. I was talking to someone who was pretty high up in Texas government. And I said, you know, what scares me and what I hope you understand is that we, believers, feel like our freedom is being taken away. And this person looked at me shocked. He said, what are you talking about? I said, our freedom of conscience, our freedom to not only believe, but practice what we want to believe. And they said, that's ridiculous. That is not happening in this country. I said, are you kidding me? What about all these bakers and photographers and people who are going before the courts? They said, oh, that's just baloney. There's always some backstory you're not hearing about. These people, they were malcontents before the baking and the photographing and all of that. I said, well, what about Kevin Cochran? Who? Kevin Cochran. Who's Kelvin Cochran? Excuse me, Kelvin Cochran. Who's Kelvin Cochran? Well, you know, he's the fire chief. He was over in Shreveport, and then President Obama appointed him as executive fire chief of the world, okay? Again, you don't have to come to me and give me the exact terminology. I get that that's not it. All right, executive fire marshal of the world. And, you know, this guy is big time in the White House, and then he comes home from that stint, and he gets a job as Atlanta's chief fire ruler, all right? And he's a Christian. And he gets like Fireman of the Year in 2012, so he's not a bad guy. And he decides to write a book on his own time with his own money because he's teaching these guys in his church in Atlanta. And he writes this book, and in the book he says, I believe marriage is between a man and a woman. And someone on the Georgia Atlanta City Council took issue with that, and they fired him. They said, you cannot be the fire chief of this city and believe that. So now there's a litmus test, right? You can't. You can't work for us if you believe opposite of what our culture says. And so I'm telling this person this story. They've never heard this story. How could you never hear this story unless your head is in the sand? Well, most politicians' heads are in the sand, right? So how could you not know this? I said, this man is fighting for his job. And you're telling me that we're not facing persecution for what we believe and our conscience and how we want to live? This person was absolutely shocked. Friends, it may come to that sooner than we think. That's exactly what's happening here. It is a scandal. It is incredulous to be a Christian. What are you talking about? Notice, secondly, they will expose false teaching. Expose false teachings. The Christians who stand for the truth, stand for the gospel, will expose false prophets. Verse 11. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Now, I'm assuming the false prophets that lead people astray will be teaching something that is similar to the truth, but not the truth. It'll no doubt be a version of religion that allows people to live in their God-hating sin and yet not be offended all at the same time. We wouldn't know anything about that. I'm just kidding. It's everywhere. This is already here. Thirdly, expose rebellion. The believer is going to expose rebellion. Look at verse 12. And because lawlessness. Now that word lawlessness does not mean against the laws of our land. So if you're thinking lawless like criminals and police officers, that's not what that's talking about. Three times in Matthew, the word lawlessness, 7:23, 13:21, 23:28, is used to talk about breaking God's truths. So when you see the word lawless there, it's talking about denying and breaking the scripture. So read it again, verse 12. And because lawlessness, that is denying and breaking the scripture, will be increased. In other words, more and more people are going to see this book as foolishness, even those who may be coming to church, because lawlessness will be increased. It says that the love of many will grow cold. And that love there, that love is the next point. Not only will they expose rebellion, but they'll expose false love. Because the love there, that word love in verse 12, is the word agape. Now, there are four types of love in the Bible. Three are human. One is godly, agape love. It means unconditional love that is purely biblical, purely from God. So when you read Matthew 24, 12, it says, people will begin hating the Bible, and their love, their agape love for one another, will grow cold. So believers will no longer, well, let me clarify that, so-called believers in so-called churches will begin throwing out the Bible. They'll begin living for themselves. They'll begin loving themselves more than one another. So it's going to expose rebellion, expose false love. Let me give you the fifth thing. They're going to expose true believers. So how are we going to expose? Well, they'll expose true believers as well. Look at verse 13. But the one who endures, that is, remains, does not tarry, is willing to suffer through to the end of all this, will be saved. That is emphatically declared. They are safe. They are in Christ. Now, this is not saying this is how you can be saved, by enduring the tribulation. What a horrible way to get saved, right? I think I just quit. I mean, this is instead saying, if you are truly saved, if you are truly born again by the power of God, by the blood of Christ, by the grace of God, then you will endure to the end, emphatically. Nothing will pull you away. Your own comfort, your own safety, your own security will not pull you away. You will give all of those things up, and you will endure. And you will emphatically be safe until the end. The Lord will have his hand on you. And you may die a martyr. But what better thing could there be, right? For me to live is Christ, but for me to die is gain. I mean, I don't want to die today, but if I did, it's not the worst thing in the world. It really isn't. And yet, you talk to some Christians, and it is. Listen, the worst thing may be for you to live to be 105. That might be the worst thing in the world. You ever seen some of these facilities? You ever seen people lose their minds? Maybe sometimes we don't need to just continue. We just need to say, I'm ready, Jesus. But yet we're living in this culture where they don't believe in heaven. This is the only heaven they've got. So they think we've got to increase everybody's lifespan. That's all we've got to do is keep them living longer, even if the quality is gone. It's all about quantity. But you know your grandparents, they just would have gone on to be with Jesus when they sat down on the porch swing 100 years ago. Again, nothing wrong with medicine, nothing wrong with those wonderful things we have. But friends, there are worse things than dying, especially if you are a Christian. If you're a Christian, it's glorious, right? It's glorious. You have nothing to fear. Now let me just end by saying this. All these things, how the believers that are here during the tribulation will proclaim and expose. Let me just bring it home. You might be thinking, but I'm not in the tribulation. True. I don't think we are right now. Let me tell you, though, in the same way they'll proclaim it then, we proclaim it now. Do we not? Listen, when you stand for Christ, it may not mean your death, but it might mean your job. When you stand for Christ, it may not mean that you won't eat, but it may mean that you'll be hated by your coworkers, your neighbors, your friends, even your family. But friends, when we do this, when we stand and we proclaim and we expose, the gospel shines and God is glorified, and there is always hope in that, because that is where people are saved. They're saved through the gospel. And when they see that this is real to us, it's not just something we do on Sunday because it's a habit. When they see that the gospel is real to us, that it really affects the way we live, it affects who we end up moving in with or not moving in with. It affects how we treat other people or how we don't treat other people. It affects how we act or how we shouldn't act. They begin to be so convicted by this truth. It's undeniable. What a glorious, hopeful truth. Amen. That God is in control. And friends, let me tell you that today in your life, no matter what trial you're facing, it's not this bad, right? But no matter what trial you're facing, if God is God in the tribulation period, then God is God in your period, right? He's God in your life. He's God in your moment. He's the Savior today, wherever you are. So stop worrying, stop fearing, stop fretting, and instead, trust and say, the Lord is in control all the way to the end. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these glorious words that have given us hope, maybe awakened us, maybe shocked us. We do pray that we see the message behind these beautiful, wonderful words. Lord, we pray for those who are lost without Christ, that hearing this message, maybe they have been exposed as a false believer. Maybe they have been exposed as one who truly hates the gospel. The scripture is scandalous to them. I pray, as they've heard this, they would have become convicted. They would run to Jesus Christ and his salvation and his hope that he offers. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.